Study tonight, as we've been talking for the last week or so, we're talking about the social gospel. I indicated that we were going to be discussing this for some period of time, and I think it's important that we review just this chart because it sets forth what the mission of the church really is. The Bible tells us that the church is a spiritual house. It's the spiritual house of God, and these are passages that I want you to remember. So if you're keeping up with your list, jot these down, please. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." In verse 9, the writer continues by saying, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." Some of us, perhaps, who have studied the Scriptures for some time are well familiar with this passage and know that it teaches what the church is, that it is a spiritual house. It's made up of a holy priesthood. But sometimes, and I want to emphasize this to those of you who are younger, sometimes we fail to see that. And when we fail to see what the church is, we open the door for it to become something God never intended for it to be. The idea that some have about the church is that it's just a place you can go and associate with pleasant people, and the church offers all kinds of programs and activities that are pleasant for us, and we can associate with good people while we participate in these. And, of course, then the church becomes the sponsor of all of these things that keep our children happy and pleasant, you see. Now, that's a misconception of what the church is when we look at it from the definition of this passage. It is a spiritual house. And as a spiritual house, we offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's what the church is. When we begin to turn the church into a social organization, we've allowed it to become something that God never designed it to be. We need to be reminded as well that as a spiritual house, it constitutes a spiritual family, the family of God. In Jesus' statement in Matthew the 16th chapter, He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." The word church, meaning called out body, it belongs to Him. It is described in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, as the Apostle Paul gave instruction to the Ephesian elders. He said to them, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which He purchased with His own blood." In our last study, we tried to emphasize and help you to see that if you drew a picture of an umbrella and you allowed the umbrella to represent the blood of Christ, any activity in which the church is engaged ought to fall under that umbrella. Now, if we begin to engage in activities that are not covered by the blood of Christ, in other words, activities that He did not die in order to make us or make it allowable for us to do, purchase the church to do these things, then we've got a problem. And the things that we want to talk about in our study tonight are going to illustrate some of those kind of things. The body, or the church, is the spiritual body of saved people. In Acts 2, verse 47, that's what the Lord added the saved to. He added them to that spiritual body. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, He became the Savior of that spiritual body. Now, if it is a spiritual house, a spiritual family, a spiritual body of saved people, by what authority, heaven or earth, heaven or man, do we make the church into some kind of a social organization? Now, you can answer that if you'd like to. Man's authority. Thank you. Man's authority is recognized in that. As we move on in illustrating the spiritual work of the church, these are not unfamiliar charts. We looked at them just briefly in our last study, and we've seen them time and time again throughout this study, to note that the church has the mission of teaching the lost. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, we have hammered and hammered and hammered. By definition, what is the church? James? All right, it's the household of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And we see illustrated in the Scriptures the church upholding that responsibility. We see, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul giving authority to a local church to support a local preacher. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, several churches supporting the Apostle Paul or the preacher. What we do not see is this arrangement, but for the purposes of our study tonight, we're looking at this to identify the spiritual nature of the local church. And we've examined the local church and its work of edification, how that the church is able and equipped to build up itself in love, that is, to provide a place, to provide personnel, and the necessary provisions in order that the church might be edified. Now, we've studied that in a lesson separate from this one, so I'm not going to reiterate all of that. And we have examined the work of the church, its spiritual mission in providing for the physical necessities of those who are its members. And we've seen that illustrated. The local church in Jerusalem in Acts 2, 4, and 6 took care of the needy that were among them. In Acts the 11th chapter, we read about the disciples in Antioch, how that they sent to relieve the needs of those churches of Judea, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Paul. And by the way, we noted when we were studying that lesson on the autonomy of the local church that there are two passages that help us to learn that they did not send to the church in Jerusalem and allow those elders to become the sponsoring elders of the benevolent work throughout the province of Judea. Now, you know I'm going to ask you what two passages those were. What two passages restrict the oversight of elders to the flock that appointed them? David?
Acts 20:28 and 1 Peter 5:6.
All right, very good. Everybody have those right on the tip of your tongue? All right, good. And we've identified in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and Romans 15, beginning at verse 25. Now, who remembers that these are on your list? Everybody remembers that these are on the list, right? Okay. Okay. So we see that the oversight of elders is limited, and we see them engaging in that work in these passages. Now, the reason why they did that, they did not lay by in store or contribute so that they could have a fellowship hall. They didn't put aside so that they could buy a new pool table. They didn't put aside so that they could buy equipment for a baseball team. They put aside to relieve the needs of the saints that were in Jerusalem, that there might be equality. We studied that. Now, I want to review the point with you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 14, when he talks about equality. Equality, Randy, in respect to what? All right, so that there wouldn't be physical want among any of them, that all would have the necessities of this life. That's right. Now, let's move on to one other point that we really didn't talk about in our study last time, and you can consider it as a separate point if you want to. It's not necessary. It can be encompassed within these other points that we have established, and in particular, the work of edification. But in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verses 24 and 25, the church is authorized to assemble, and not only to engage in the work of evangelism, edification, and to take care of the indigent among them, but the church is also authorized, and perhaps this goes sometimes without saying, but we want to say it. It is authorized to assemble, and that means to provide the things necessary for an assembly. Now, in our studies in identifying how authority is established, I want to review this because I think sometimes we miss this point. In the Hebrew letter, in the 10th chapter, in verse 24, it says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing nigh." Two questions. Number one, is an assembly authorized in this passage? Yes. Number two, does this passage indicate some kind of a regularity in their assembling? Yes. Now, we've asked the question in times gone by regarding authority for a church building and how such authority is established. And based upon the premise of this passage, we see that an assembly is authorized. How is it authorized? Direct statement, approved apostolic example, or is it necessarily inferred from this passage? All right, it's a direct statement, as it were, a command. A direct statement. Now, having established authority for assembling together. Now, that's what the authority is in this passage. Can you have an assembling together without a place? No, that's necessarily inferred. Whether it be out under a tree, or whether it be in your home, or whether it be in a rented building, or a bought building, or one that's built by the brethren, you have a place. A place is necessarily inferred in the direct statement of this passage. Are we together on that? All right, then we find that the church may engage in this work. This work of assembling and providing the things necessary for such assembling. Now, I want us to notice the purpose of assembling. Does that indicate that we can assemble to play volleyball? Well, no. No, we find in these passages assembling in order to worship. Now, that becomes key. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Beginning at verse 18. I want to begin at verse 17. He says, "But in giving you this charge, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church." Now let's pause right there. The writer has identified an assembling together, when you come together. And then he says, when you come together in the church. Now sometimes we come away from that with the idea, well, Paul, you know, in this passage is identifying the building as the church. No, not so. He says, when you come together in the church, you're coming together in an assembled capacity. Thus, the authority for an assembly, they came together. What'd they come together in? They came together in the church. No, not talking about a physical place, but the capacity in which they were assembled. All right, we had Randy and then Peggy.
I was just going to say that the marginal reference says literally it means in the church. God's not there.
Okay. In church, all right, in assembly. All right, that's correct, yes. I'm sorry, I got Peggy ahead of you. Oh, yeah, we've got to get this in order.
How the New King James puts this in verse 18, it says, "For first of all, when you come together as a church."
Yeah, well, that works too. But what we're looking for in this passage is authority for them to come together. A function of the church is to assemble. That's what it does. It assembles. And so we find authority for the church to provide a place, to provide the necessary personnel, or to accommodate the provisions. Now, sometimes I get into discussions with folks about Willie the Worried Water Fountain. They say, well, you know, a church can provide a place to assemble, and that may include accommodations for folks in the desert to get a drink or to go to the restroom. Therefore, we can have a fellowship hall that provides meals because, after all, you folks have a water fountain that provides water. Anybody want to respond to that? It's foolishness, I know, but sometimes foolish arguments are made that have to be answered. Joey?
Well, the water fountain and the restrooms provide necessary utilities for us to be here to function.
That's right. Okay. All right. So the same water fountain that's bought back here to provide for the necessities of the people, or the same restrooms that are back here, we couldn't purchase those and put them in a fellowship hall? You got the point. So now we've engaged in provisions for a work that doesn't exist as far as the Scriptures are concerned. You're right. David. Oh, okay. All right. Well, let's move on then. What I want us to see in these verses is authority for assembling. Yes.
I mean, one point while we're still on this.
Sure.
Do have an example of the church meeting in a actually they met in the temple.
True.
The temple is an example of a public facility that's not a private home. And God apparently condoned them, allowed them to meet in that building. You know,
so all right.
There is an example of the church meeting in a building that's not a private home. So there's your, another example right there. Of
that's right. And while we have our Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 11, there's a bit of something we want to look at there relative to that. We've identified that they came together. They came together in the church in an assembled capacity. Where did they meet? Well, one of the things we know about this is we know where they didn't meet. If you'll notice at verse 22, he says, what, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and put them to shame that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you? In this I praise you not. In verse 34, if any man is hungry, let him eat at home, that your coming together be not unto judgment, and the rest will I set in order whensoever I come. Where did they not meet? They did not meet in someone's home, which indicates that there was some kind of public gathering place that they met at. I think that's a necessary conclusion. So you can camp on this passage as well as Acts 2. You've got a couple of illustrations. That's true. And of course, I think the argument that is made that your friend represented is looking for specific authority for something that is authorized by generic authority. If he's saying, well, we can meet by Riverside, okay. We can meet in other places too because we find other places identified, and this goes back to when is a Bible example binding. You see, sometimes we look for specific authority for that which is authorized generically, and that gets us into trouble. Okay?
But how do you contend that the example in Acts 2 is a specific
you could camp there.
Authority for a public building?
You're right. All right. Any other comments? Yes. This is true.
We want to get out of the realm.
Yeah. The place is authorized to have a place.
Yeah.
It's
and we want to make it a place where we're not hindered spiritually or mentally so we can focus on what we're gathering.
Yeah. I'd like to see the fella that you have described meet back over in Illinois right now. I'd like to see what kind of assembly he would be in out under a tree.
Oh, you'd have to be
all right. Lauren? They did. They did. And they met there, and that was a different place from folks' homes. Yes. So there's your three. That ought to do it.
Even with that, with what you have there, we don't have to have those examples because we can meet. We still have to have a place.
You still, it's necessarily inferred. You have to have a place. This is right. All right.
We have no example of where they met. We still have to meet in a place.
That's right. You can't have an assembling together without a place. I'd like to see you try it. Yeah. Yeah. Well, even if it was, the place, as we have studied from John chapter 4, becomes irrelevant. Whether it be in this mountain or in Jerusalem, the place is irrelevant. Whether it be down by the riverside or in a comfortable building, the place is irrelevant. If it's all right to say that regarding Mount Gerizim versus Jerusalem, inside or outside would still have application. I saw a hand over here. Randy? Acts 19, I believe.
19.
Acts 19.
Yeah.
I think it's on the left-hand page, right-hand column. Okay. Well, let's move on just a bit. What then is not the mission of the church? Now, here's where we get into the heart of some of this. The mission of the church is not political. That's not why Christ died. He did not die to establish some kind of political entity. In fact, just prior to his death, I don't know why that's there, but just prior to his death, as he is being interrogated by Pilate in John the 16th chapter in verse 18. John the 18th chapter, it is verse 36. I'm sorry. I know that. John the 18th chapter, verse 36. Pilate evidently feels uneasy that the kingdom of Christ is in somehow, some way going to threaten his kingdom. All right, Lauren?
If you want to look for that school, it's in Acts 19:9.
Acts 19:9. Okay. School of Tyrannus, Acts 19:9. In John the 18th chapter, in verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end have I been born, and to this end am I come into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice." Of course, Pilate then flippantly said, "What is truth?" But Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of that kind, then would my servants fight." Now we see the application of that. Kingdoms of the world have arisen and they have fallen based upon men fighting to sustain and to establish those kingdoms. The kingdom of Christ was not to be established that way, nor was it to be sustained that way. That was not the nature of His kingdom. It was not intended to be a political entity or an empire. Jesus said so in John chapter 18, verse 36. The establishment of His kingdom was in no way a threat to the political entity over which Pilate ruled. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans the 13th chapter, we see that indeed God authorized civil government. Political entities are those things that God has set in order for an orderly society. But the church is not a political entity. In Romans the 13th chapter, just a brief comment on this. It says, "Let every soul be in subjection to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God." That should suggest something to us. The powers that be, they are ordained of God. Now, if they are ordained of God, the kingdom of Christ would not be in competition with them, would it? Now, that's just, Darrell, as you say, sensible. That's just common sense to see these two kingdoms as one spiritual and one temporal. A temporal kingdom overseen by civil order is not the same as the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of Christ is spiritual. And, of course, 1 Peter 2 addresses the same thing. Now, although individual Christians are subject to the powers that be, the church and the state are distinct in mission and separate in function. They're not the same. They're just not the same. And even though you might be a part of a political entity, that does not mean that you're a part of the Lord's church. And as a part of the Lord's church, that does not necessarily mean that you may engage in everything that political activity demands. There are a lot of things involved in politics you can't do. That's true, isn't it? Yeah, I heard that. All right. Yeah. Any questions or comments here? Yes, Peggy?
Romans 13:11.
No, that should be 1 through 7.
Oh, I'm going to say.
That's the verse I read was verse 1. Verse 1 through 7.
Okay.
So on your little thumb drive, fix that. Well, I could fix it here just right quick. Then we'd have that done. Okay. All right, let's move on just a little bit. The mission of the church is not economical. Now let that soak all the way to the bottom. The text tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 5, he says, Wranglings of men corrupted in mind and bereft of the truth, supposing that godliness is a way of gain. He said, but godliness with contentment is great gain. In this context, he's talking about our attitude toward money, basically. Our attitude toward money. And he emphasizes that evil men make godliness a way of gain. Let that application hit home. If evil men make godliness a way of gain, Then there are those within the church that think that the church is some kind of economical organization, that it's out for profits. What would you call those who would propose such a notion? Evil men. Okay? Evil men. Some time ago, I think we talked about this when we were discussing the individual and the church. There was a discussion that I had with a fellow in Campbell, Missouri. You know where that is, David. And this fellow was arguing that whatever the individual can do, the church can do. And therefore, the church could be involved in economic endeavors. I said, now, if that be so, here's what you've got. I, as an individual, can engage in a profitable economic endeavor by owning a 200-acre cattle farm, can't I? Furnishing it with cattle, raising hay, buying and selling so that I can sustain the cattle on the property. I can do that. He granted that. I said, all right, by the basis of your argument, you just put the church in the cattle business. He said, no, I can't do that. I said, why not? To be consistent, your argument would have to put the church in the cattle business. Now, that's just the fact of the matter. Well, I think he saw the point, but he wouldn't back down from his position. Now, you know, sometimes we do that. Yes, Carolyn. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And how many churches, denominational religions, do we know of that do the same thing? Have bake sales and pie suppers and all kinds of things to make money. Buying and selling, producing products in order to sell. Yeah, same thing. And unfortunately, many churches of Christ have bought into the same practice. Joey?
And, that's really what that sort of thing is addressing. Is a lot of people are just, it reminds you of the snake oil salesman and all that kind of thing. And sadly, a lot of that goes on today, and people buy into it because they just don't realize that they're nothing but scam artists trying to use religion for personal sordid gain.
I take it then you're not going to make a donation of $100 to some religious organization to receive a love cloth. Okay. All right. Carolyn?
Another name that was given to something that it's kind of unjust, even the denominations didn't like these guys, but the prosperity gospel, that was a name that I first heard probably about 15 years ago. At one time I worked at the local Christian bookstore, and so we would see some of these books come through that some people were after. And what they would preach is that if your life is, if things are not coming into your life, if you're not prosperous and blessed in this life, then you're doing something wrong in your Christian walk. Because if you were doing everything right, God's going to bless you and pray for these things. And, at our church here, we got this parking lot full of Cadillacs and Mercedes, and the idea that if you're living right, then God's going to bless you materially.
Yes.
So that's kind of a different angle.
Different angle on the same thing, but if you want to live right, give us your money. Mm-hmm. Peggy? Yeah.
He learned to be content.
That's right.
That's certainly the opposite of the economical.
Yeah. I believe that's in, I want to say Philippians 4. While you got your computer open, look that up for me. Yes, David and then John.
When Old Testament times, they did associate, righteousness with wealth. I mean, Abraham, Job, but Jesus addressed that with the man that was blind, and they said, well, who sinned, him or his father? And there's another one I'm trying to think of, but Jesus addressed some of those issues with his ministry, blessing of the poor, for they shall inherit the earth. So there's a lot of other scriptures that tell us that, if you're rich, then the rich, hard for rich, going to go to heaven. So there's other ones that teach the opposite of what the Old Testament kind of philosophy is.
That's true. That's true. Jesus said, the poor you always have. Yeah. Okay. Well, the church has a pattern assigned to it by God, by how it's going to finance the work, the spiritual work in which it engages. And we've noticed in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, a number of times relative to the organizational structure of the church. But our point from the passage this time is to see how the church gained resources. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning at verse 1, this is quoted often when we assemble on the Lord's Day. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. Let's pause there. You're familiar with the rest of the text, as it indicates how these funds would be gathered and transported from one place to another. But in this text, he tells us how the funds were to be gathered. Upon the first day of the week, each one lays by in store. Now, some have said, well, that's putting it in a coffee can and burying it out in your backyard, so when Paul comes, you'll have that already. No, this passage establishes the authority for a collective treasury. How do we know that? Well, Paul said, so when I come, there'll not be the need for any collections. Now, if you put into a coffee can each week and buried it in the backyard, then Paul's going to have to go to each household and make a collection, rather than to come to the church in Corinth and the church in Macedonia, or the churches of Macedonia and so forth. So it would defeat the instruction, if that be what he's indicating. So what he is authorizing is a collective treasury. Now, sometimes I've heard brethren, in fact, I had quite lengthy correspondence with a friend of mine who took an erroneous position. He said that the only authority we have to maintain a common treasury is if there is an immediate need. I'm looking for expressions and I'm seeing some. Can you tell me any time in the history of the Lord's church where there was not an immediate need?
If there was an immediate need, why would you keep it
in? I didn't hear the last part.
If there was an immediate need, why would you keep it in treasury?
It's not there, friend.
Keep it in a...
Why would you keep it in a treasury?
Well, you wouldn't need to. That's right. You wouldn't need to. You could just disperse it as you got it. It wouldn't go to any kind of a treasury. That's right. All right. Well, in 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, we see the attitude with which we lay by in store upon the first day of the week. We're to give cheerfully and bountifully in verse 7, not grudgingly or of necessity. And one other quality, as we have purposed in our hearts. Now, all of that put together helps us to see that as we give cheerfully and bountifully, as we have purposed, and we do that upon the Lord's day, then where is there any authority at all in the Scriptures for us to accumulate goods and then sell them in order to make a profit so we can sustain the work? You see, we can have bake sales and pie suppers and rummage sales. And do we not know of many, even among churches of Christ, who practice these same kinds of things in order to make money? Now, you'd be surprised how many things. I, in fact, got one today trying to get us to sell something so that we could make money. Randy?
I just want to differentiate that, as we do so often in this study, there's nothing wrong with having a garage sale and giving all the money to the church.
Could do that if you want to do that. That'd be fine.
Has no authority to have a garage sale.
That's right. That's right.
I have the authority to have a garage sale.
Distinction between the individual and the church.
Yes. Yeah. Together with a bunch of friends and brethren to have a
garage sale. I believe Acts 5, where Ananias and Sapphira lied and died, that would be applicable.
Yeah.
While it was yours, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not in your power? Individual choices. Now, after it was committed to the church, now it's restricted as to what it can be used for. And the means of collection is obviously restricted. All right? Farming, manufacturing, or merchandising is simply not the function of the church. Now you see where we're going with this. We'll get there in just a little bit. It's not the mission of the church to provide education in human wisdom. Now the teaching of secular subjects, as you see on the board, these are all fine, well, and good, just like you talked about having a garage sale. These are fine, well, and good for individuals and for other organizations if you want to provide secular education. But it's not the function of the church to provide learning in mathematics and history and some of these kind of things that we see on the board. It's simply not the work of the church to provide a secular school. But yet we find many churches of Christ who have started secular schools and depend upon churches to supply the resources, as if these secular schools are the work of the church. Now, if the church has a spiritual work, let it do its work. Don't burden the church with works that are secular in nature. Now, that's what we have when we have the church building or supporting schools. Randy?
As you know, my son Daniel is a senior this year. He's got all sorts of stuff coming into Liberty College of America.
I'm certain.
We were kind of shocked to see the one that said, apply for the Church of Christ Scholarship.
He
said, look at this, Dan. Church of Christ Scholarship.
Yeah.
I could probably get that.
And after you smacked him around a few times, he was determined he couldn't. Didn't he? Mm-hmm. Well, yes, Roy. Let me get over here where I can hear you. Then,
what does that leave schools that, for example, does a Christian?
All right, good question. Of course, we're talking about what the church does. Now, we would acknowledge and grant that here is something that really is not the Lord's church. It's a denominational religion. And that raises some questions as to whether or not and to what degree and extent, and this is each individual is going to have to deal with this, to what extent do I want to be involved with denominational religions? And to what extent do I want to open the door of my child's mind for denominational religions?
Would you put your child in a Christian private school?
Probably not. Now, that's my choice. Okay, probably not.
The issue is, what are they teaching there?
Yeah.
But that's also the issue with public school.
So it is. You want to listen to this. That's right.
The state religion is atheism. Well, that is the state religion. California teaches atheism in every book.
Most schools in other states do as well.
Yeah. I mean, that is
it's required.
State religion here. So if you send your kids to public school, you've got to tell them right off the bat, don't believe everything you hear in class.
Yeah. Same thing at a private school.
This is the truth. There's a lot of knowledge in the school books, but there's a lot of lies in there, too.
Yeah.
A lot of just manufactured.
And the same thing is true with any school, whether it be secular or provided by some organization. Now, that's a decision I think each individual is going to have to make on their own.
Well, the other half of that thought was that if you go to a private school, it's the same thing. They may not be teaching atheism, but they may be teaching religious error.
Yeah.
So you just have to go right up to the same thing. You tell your kids, don't believe everything they tell you there when it comes to, religious matters.
False. I probably have a bias on answering that question. Yeah. Carolyn?
I have a perfect example. I subbed at Endeavor today, and we had Rachel in class. I had 4 periods of math and 2 of science, and the science was how fossils are formed. And of course, you can guess what the rest of that chapter was.
Carbon dating, lots of different things.
And, you can look at these things and they're interesting artifacts, and somebody with a good mind put together some theories about it. And so what I said was, remember when you study science, notice whether things are theories. This is a theory, it can never be proven. This is the idea put forth by a group of scientists. After class, I said to Rachel, I said, so how'd I do? She said, okay. So, yeah.
Well, I was fortunate, I guess, in a public school. We'll get back to some of this, but I was fortunate in a public school to have a teacher that was teaching this kind of thing, and he said, it's in the book, I'm required to teach it, but that's not what I believe. And he said, you're not required to believe that, but I have to teach it. So he went through the material, but he discounted the whole thing. Does that make sense, Penny?
Science. Also, I go through it, I say that this is a theory. Most of you, if you talk to your parents, they'll talk to you about creation. I said, you go home and talk to your parents and see what you really believe and what is true, what's just a theory.
Yeah.
And I can say that. I can't say, well, creation is the right way, but I can even bring that up. I just can't.
Yeah. I want to throw this out to you to kind of get us back on track here. When we think about secular education, being provided by churches. You can almost look in the denominational world and see what's existent there, what they are supporting, and then back the track up about 10 to 15 years and you'll see what Churches of Christ are trying to do. Now what I want you to see in that statement is there is a digression that seems to be introduced always by man, by man's authority, and eventually creeps its way into the practice of brethren. And therein lies a great deal of danger. And as we consider the work of the church, it's no different. Though the work of the church is not educational in secular education, we see that in denominational religions. And whether we participate in it is another question. But what we do is see the fact of that. And then before long, we see that in Churches of Christ. Now, one of the things I've mentioned to you at least twice that we faced when I lived in Arkansas, there was a preacher in the town where I lived, preached for the Church of Christ across town that were practicing a number of things. But the straw that broke the camel's back with this preacher was when they wanted to put in a preschool in their building. And it wasn't just putting it in the building with him. He did not believe it to be the work of the church to provide secular education for anybody. But the elders salved the conscience of some of the folks there by buying an old house just across the parking lot from the church building, and then they had the preschool in that. Well, now, you didn't have a nickel's worth of difference, in fact, nothing, no difference at all between what they were doing and what they had formerly been doing. And the preacher saw that, and so consequently, he had to end his work there because they were about ready to fire him. He was opposing that. Now, even that man could understand that what existed in denominationalism as far as secular education, this is not the work of the Lord's church. Peggy?
Buying that house was even worse, if you think about it, because they expended the Lord's money for an extra facility.
Yeah, well, it was a foolish and costly compromise.
They should have done the same thing in the church building.
Well, that's what they were doing, and of course that caused some objections among some of their members, so this was a save your conscience kind of deal. That's all it was. The preacher saw through it. Yeah. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1 gets us back to some of this secular education thing and where often it leads. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 18, the writer says, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the world, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe." And we could read on through the remainder of this chapter, but our point is found at verse 21, that God saw that in the foolishness of the preaching, men could be saved, but in the wisdom of man, they could not. According to the wisdom of man, they would never know God. Now you can attach to the church all of the secular schools that you can hang on it, and all it will ever do is lead the church away from the truth. Now that's just the fact of the matter, and that's the course of history that has always been. When you attach churches to schools, it leads in the direction of digression. It always has. That's been the history of it. Any questions or comments just here? Randy?
Well, what you just said, it's because if you add all those things to being a pillar to support the truth, it's like tossing a boat anchor out.
Oh, yeah.
The church isn't going to continue in being a pillar to support the truth if they're too busy teaching math and history.
Drugged down. That's right.
The other thing was more a direct answer to what Roy was asking. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Education is not the mission of the church, but it is a direct command for fathers to teach.
All right.
Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." That's the father's command. I mean, the father's been commanded to teach the children in the instruction of the Lord.
That's right. Yeah, the church has that responsibility as well to teach, But the specific responsibility of teaching our children belongs to parents, so, particularly fathers.
So school begins at home, basically.
Yeah, it does. All right. Let's look again. What the mission of the church is not. The mission of the church is not social. Paul taught that if a man became a Christian and was a slave or a master, it was to make a better one out of him. Now, the socio-economic relationship, as it were, of slavery, we might think, well, that's terrible. Well, it very well may be, and that's not the point, however, that Paul is establishing. In 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, if you'll notice at verse 20, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20, he said, "Let each man abide in that calling wherewith or wherein he was called. Wast thou called, being a bondservant? Care not for it. Nay, even if thou canst become free, use it rather." Now, if a fellow has the opportunity to be free, that doesn't mean he needs to become a runaway slave. But if he can be free, then that's fine. But he needs to abide in the state wherein he was called. Now, I can't even say that anymore without thinking of the marriage, divorce, and remarriage issue. Paul was not talking about when you are taught the gospel, then if you're living in adultery, you stay in it. That's not what he was teaching. He was talking about, very simply, if you're a master when you were converted, then don't seek to be a slave. If you were a slave when you were converted, don't then seek to be a master. You remain in the economic relationship that you were in. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you have to quit being a slave. Many Christians during New Testament times were slaves. The gospel was not designed to cause you to remove yourself from being a slave. That's not what the gospel was to serve. The gospel was to save your soul. It wasn't to save you from physical work or even physical damage. You become a slave to Christ, that's right. But speaking of the socio-economic relationship of slavery, the design of the gospel was not to make a free man out of you, but to make you free from sin. And in so doing, you become a bondservant of Christ. That's right. That's right. All right, any questions or comments here? We might also want to note that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Paul, interestingly enough, in the Roman letter, in the 14th chapter, declared at verse 17, Romans chapter 14, verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now, if you want to see what the kingdom of God is, look carefully at this passage. The kingdom of God is not associated with physical things. The kingdom of God is associated with spiritual things. You'll notice his point. It's not eating and drinking. That's physical, isn't it? But he says, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Here's what the kingdom of God is associated with. It's associated with these spiritual characteristics. That's why he defines it as not eating and drinking. And we've already noted in 1 Corinthians 11, if a man is hungry and you want to engage in that activity, where do you do that? You go home and do that. Now, we want to make a distinction just here that there is a difference between functions of the home and functions of the church. They're not the same. Now, in my home, we have a toaster so you can make breakfast in the morning. Got milk and cereal if you want to go that route. We've got bacon and eggs, I think, don't we, honey? If you want to go that route. So the point being, I can provide breakfast for myself. I can provide it for any of you if I so choose and you want to eat my cooking. But that's not the responsibility of the church to provide you breakfast unless you become an indigent member of this church. Does that make sense to you? You see, the Lord's church is not just a social organization. That's not what it was intended to be. Now, those who followed Jesus for the fishes and the loaves, you're going to cut me short on this chart, aren't you? Those who followed for the fishes and the loaves, they turned back because Jesus taught them to follow Him for the word that He taught. And they said, well, that's a hard saying. Hard, you see. Well, there are a lot of folks today who would follow for fishes and loaves, but you tell them to follow because of the truth. They say, well, that's hard. It's a lot easier to follow when you've got fun, food, and frolic, isn't it? But to have to come and study and learn and worship and do those kind of things, well, now that takes on another flavor, don't it? Well, it should. We'll finish this next time. Well, we'll start again at this point next time. Okay, by the way, if you don't have the material, it's up here on the table. And after, let me say after services, because it causes some confusion between. If you would come up and get some of this,